Welcome. Welcome, everyone. So if you don't know who I am, my name is Chris. I'm one of the elders of the church here. From 2019 to 2023, I served as a campus ministry at UBC with UCM. Any UCMers here? There's a few, yeah. And from 2023 to 2024, for about a year, I was the interim pastor while we were looking for somebody who was actually capable of doing the job, not me, and we found Pastor Daniel. And so Pastor Daniel's been here just past the two-year mark. It's kind of hard to believe. It's already been 2 years. It's amazing. It's been amazing. It's been a great 2 years. So today we're gonna talk about the well-known story, the parable of the lost son, or maybe is it the parable of the lost sons? Or maybe it's the parable of the father. You can go with it, any of those. But before we start, I wanted to ask a question to you all. So if you could just indulge me for a moment. If you could just close your eyes so that just me, I'm seeing. If I say to you, God is your father or God is like a father, who kind of struggles with that sometime? Who has a struggle with that? Okay, thank you. Sometimes it's easy, like Jesus, right? Jesus is kind of easy, right? Like he died on the cross and rose again. You can open your eyes now. And it's like, you know, Jesus is awesome, or Holy Spirit, the Comforter. But sometimes we have a hard time with Father. And I would propose to you the primary character in this story is the Father. And we're going to talk about that today. And let's see what the Lord has for us today. We don't have a slide for this, but I'm going to just... The story starts in verse 11 of chapter 15. I'm just going to read a few verses before that just to give us a little bit of a context. And it's actually three stories in this chapter, and they're all about lostness being found, lost people being found. So in verse 1 of chapter 15 in Luke, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found the lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Let's pray. Lord, Father, Holy Spirit, thank you that you are in this place. And Father, we thank you as Jesus prayed that you do always hear our prayers. You always hear our prayers, Father. And so even this morning, we pray, Father, by the Holy Spirit, reveal yourself to us afresh. May we see you again, whether it's a refreshing or in a new light, that you are a good father. You are a good father. And help us, those of us who struggle with seeing you as a good father, that we this morning may get a glimpse of you, a glimpse of your goodness. We always need to be transformed. We always need to draw closer to you, Father, to you, Jesus, to you, Holy Spirit. May today we, even if it's just a little glimpse or a big glimpse, let us get a glimpse of you, Father. We pray in your name. Amen. So those of you who are at UCM, maybe there's a couple of you. I actually preached this message at UCM a few years ago on a Thursday night. You know, the first two stories, that they start off about, you know, the lostness, as I mentioned. Also, I have a set of CDs. Do people know what CDs are? Some people know what CDs are. So CDs of a class on the parables by Daryl Johnson, who taught it at Regent. And so I got to give a huge amount of credit to Daryl Johnson, because if you've listened to his teaching on the parable of the lost son, you'll see that I'm drawing a lot of the research he has done. So big shout out to him. So starting off, we'll do a little, are we doing parables this summer? We are doing parables, so probably we'll get into this again, but just a quick primer about parables. So almost all of them start on a secular note. It starts with a story from like everyday life in order to connect with the listeners. And they're also intended to convey a truth about the kingdom. And then often, as we'll definitely see in this story, there's a surprise. Jesus is telling the story, and he surprises us because the story takes an unexpected direction, or there's a twist in the story, and it gets people's attention. It's like, oh, what's going on here? But the surprise then goes into, Daryl uses the word scandal or shock. It switches because it calls into question the understanding of the kingdom of God and of God himself. And there's a question presented to us then. Do we embrace this scandal or reject it and say this is too offensive? But it's intended to catch us off guard. And so if you noted at the beginning of this chapter, who's the audience in the first couple verses? Of course, the tax collectors and the sinners are there. Basically, all the people that, you know, were considered far from God because they wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. But also, the Pharisees and the scribes, who are offended generally, right? Let's not, I mean, you know, there's a few of them that were okay, but most of them, they were offended by the company Jesus kept. And they believed that, hey, they were the people of God and they conformed to the rules and they were holy. And so the goal of the story, often, the parable, is to reorientate the hearers, to bring a reorientation. But it usually or often does this, as it does in this story, first by disorientating them and puts them off balance in order to try to demonstrate the kingdom of God. So what we're going to do is we read the whole passage and we go back and go through the passage. We're not going to do that today. We're going to just kind of walk through it as the story unfolds. So if you don't know the story, you're actually today at an advantage because you're like, you're not quite sure maybe what's going to happen. For those of you who all know the story, which is probably many of you here, try to forget for a moment. And let's try to unfold this story as Jesus is telling it. I wonder if, you know, like it's pretty short, right, the story? So I wonder if he gives, when he was actually telling the story, if there's more detail. So we'll try to add some details to see, to give us some clarity. So in that first slide, verse 11, so some of them will be like partial verses, some will be longer and shorter. If you can put that first one up, praise, in verse 11. It says, Jesus continued, so he's just told the first two stories. There was a man who had two sons. Sounds like a pretty straightforward story. A man who had two sons. Everyday life. And many, when we read the story, people are like, who's the audience? Well, of course, it's everyone who's there. But some of the commentators, they say that he's really, in particular, trying to address the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we'll see how that plays in at the end of the story. But really, it is for everyone. And so who are the characters in the story? There's a younger son, there's an older son, and there's the father. Those are our basic characters. Pastor Daniel is a younger son, and he has an older brother. Is this about you? Is this about you? No, it's not about you. Is your dad here today? No, your parents aren't here today. All right, let's go to the next verse. It says, the younger one said to his father, give me my share of the estate. Okay, so now this would completely surprise everyone in the audience, not just the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but the tax collectors, the sinners, all of them. Because in the Middle East, this would never, ever, ever happen. And as we've done the research and all that, and it's like, North America, we're a little different. Kind of wouldn't happen here, but some other cultures here, this would never even enter the thought. Is there some people from culture that this would never, ever happen? Yeah, some of you? Yeah. I can see you nodding that this wouldn't happen. Why? Why wouldn't this happen? It wouldn't happen because essentially the Son is saying, I wish you were dead. He's saying, I don't want to be part of you or this family. You, Father, are dead to me. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, says, the younger son was saying, essentially, that he wants his father's things, but not his father. His relationship to the father has been a means to the end of enjoying his wealth, and now he is weary of the relationship. He wants out. What if this did happen? What should the father do? What would have been the appropriate response to the father in this setting? The father would have beat the son. That would have been the response. Should have beat the son. So my son, also Daniel, if you ask for the inheritance early, watch out, man, because I'm not like this father. But what does his father do? What does he do? You can go to the next slide. He says, so he divided his property between them. Surprise. Like, surprise. The father actually grants him his request. Everyone would have been surprised. What he doesn't do is, there's nothing else. He just says he divided the property. He doesn't say, okay, you know, okay, that's fine. You're just kind of like disowning me type of thing. Okay, you're no longer my son. I only have one son now. Don't come home. But the reality of this father is his love is not possessive. He gives freely, and the father is not holding on or controlling. He will not control his children. And more so, at this point, the father actually is starting to suffer pain, right? This is starting to paint a picture of God here. The father's heart is broken that his son no longer wants him. And that sin is breaking the relationship. The son has shamed the father and the family. I find like this story is like a little abstract. So I thought in this sense is like, well, how much was there? So let's just put some numbers to this, and let's put some big numbers to just sort of help us maybe get a bit of context. Let's just say the father who, you know, the evidence in the story is like this is like a well-off landowner, and he's got servants and all this. So let's say he's worth, let's say, $15 million. How's that? $15 million. A lot of money. He's a wealthy, wealthy man. What would happen in that day? So it just says he has two sons, and sorry, I know that the daughter's in that day didn't get inheritance, sorry about that, but that's kind of just the way it worked. But the older son would get a double portion. So in this case, he would get 2/3. And part of the reason the oldest son would get more is because he'd eventually have to run the business, and he would have to take care of any unwed sisters. He had more responsibility. So the younger son would get 1/3 of this. So you get $5 million. And we don't see the older brother yet in the story here, but you can imagine what he's thinking. Go to the next slide, please. It says, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. So I asked Pastor Daniel this year, what would he do with $5 million? And what he said to me, he says, I would buy a really nice yacht, and I'd load up my family, and we'd go off into the sunset, and we'd never see him again. Probably end up in like Bora Bora, eating fish and getting foot massages or something like that. No, that didn't happen. But what does this son do? Well, first of all, there's a lot of wealth here, right? As we're trying to demonstrate that there's a lot of wealth, which a lot of it would have been in the form of land, right? Land was high value then, and you would have had a larger estate, and so he would have had to sell off land. And it says not long after, like he would have had to do this quickly to get cash. He needs to get out of town. right? Because not unlike our individualistic culture, if that happened here, it would be like, oh, some people would be like, oh, wow, I can't believe that. But there would be more serious consequences. There was responsibility towards the villagers and the elders. They would be unbelievably angry at the shame of this son getting this inheritance. So he had to get out of town. And it says he leaves far away, distant country. Actually, he goes outside of his people group. He's in a Gentile country far away. He doesn't even want to be associated with his people and probably does not want to hear what, he doesn't want the people to hear what he is doing with the money. And so it says wild living. I mean, you guys can imagine that. Old term, wine, women, and song would be, you know, like just, you know, and he's the center of the party. Like if you've got a lot of money and you want to have a party, you'll have lots of friends. Lots of people will come around that you just like do all these things. And maybe, yeah, you would, if it was here, maybe you'd be like, yeah, let's go rent the biggest yacht we can. Let's have a party out in English Bay or something like that. And eventually it runs out. Let's look at the next verses here. It says, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to a citizen of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything to eat. Think about that. Like if it was, I wanted to use a figure, because think about like that amount of money just being gone. Would have been a little bit more palatable, like if we would have been like, oh, you know, he doesn't want to be with the father anymore, but he's going to go start his own business and he's going to be successful or whatever. We would have been thinking, well, it's still horrible what he did, but at least, you know, he's made a life for himself. But no, he loses it all. All of it. All of that. How would you feel, some of you are fathers here, how would you feel if, like, one of your kids squandered all that money? Like, what kind of reaction would you have when it's just all wasted, all gone? Just imagine, like, even in Vancouver, you'd be okay with $5 million, right? You could set yourself up, you'd be fine. And somebody squanders all of that? Would that make you sad or angry? How would you feel about that if you heard a story like that, or if you were the father? After he spends all his money, everyone abandons him, right? No friends. Nobody was really his friend. They just wanted him for his money. Nobody took him in, and so he goes, you know, he's Jewish, right? So pigs, big no-no, right? That's not kosher, and yet that, he's so desperate that that's where he goes. Why not go home right away? Like you run out of money, why wouldn't you just go home? Well, there's a whole bunch of reasons. Probably, maybe number one would be fear. You may be made fun of the villagers. The elders, rightfully so, would probably beat him. They would be actually allowed to do that. Wouldn't want to face his older brother. Maybe he is going to like work and try to earn the money back, but that's like not possible for him. And finally, the father. He's completely disowned his father, saying, you're dead to me. I can't go face my father. And father has a right to reject him. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees are in the audience here probably thinking, okay, what's going to happen to him? Like, he should be in such big trouble. There's no way out for him on this. So verse 17, let's keep going. He says, so when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. So he comes to his senses, and he remembers the goodness of the father and even how well. So this is it's not just a good father. We have the evidence that he's a good boss. He's not taking advantage of his servants. He's treating his servants well. This is like, you know, like company you wanted to work for, you would want to work for this father. So the son has a plan, but this is a really risky plan given the state that he's in and what he's done. You got the town people, the father, the older brother. So he comes up with this really well-rehearsed speech. This is really important here. This speech is important. He's got three parts to the speech, right? The first part, he says, "Father, I have sinned." That's part one. Two, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Both of those are true in that culture. And then the third part, he says, "Make me like one of the hired servants. I don't need to have the status of being a son, but at least I'll be able to survive." And this third one is really key here. This is really key to understanding some of the story. We're getting to the center of the story here. He's far away. Could you imagine him going home? Just like rehearsing this in his head, just going over and over it. It's like, this is it. "Father, I've sinned. I'm not worthy. Just make me like one of your servants." And he's taking this risk of going home. Let's go to verse, next verse, part of the verse. It says, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." The shock is starting here. The shock is starting here for the people listening. And they're like extremely shocking, scandalous. This is the heart of the story. He's a long way off and sees him. The father should have just kind of moved on, right? Saying like, "My child is dead to me. I only have one son. I got to move on." And think of the son's condition, right? Like, he left the bags of money, probably in pretty good shape, nice clothes. He comes back and his clothes are falling apart. He's smelly. He's underweight. He's weak, downcast. And he would feel a huge amount of shame. He'd be like, probably would not even look in his father's eyes. Probably is kind of like, "What's going on here? My father is hugging me and giving me a kiss. What's going on?" He's thrown off at this moment. Why is the father even there, though, right? Looks like he was hoping that his son would come home. We'll get back to that a little bit later. And the father, instead of being angry and ready to punish him or tell him to leave or beat him, he's filled with compassion. The father is filled with compassion. And he runs. He runs. So this man would have been kind of elderly, like my age. He would have been older. I don't know how old. But somebody of his age and stature, they don't run. They walk. They do. They walk. And they have long robes, and they walk. He would have lifted up his robes to run, exposing his legs, which would have been a big no-no. He runs to his son. The son's probably not running, right? He's probably just waiting in fear. Why does the father run? He's running probably to head off the villagers who'd be ready to punish him and to beat him. And so he heads them off, hugs him even though he's filthy. What is happening here is the father is taking on the son's shame. Whatever the villagers, the elders or the older brother wants to do to the son, they now have to do that to the father. The father has taken on the son's shame. It was like he lost the money. And he's willing to take on that shame. This would be scandalous to the people. Now the son is like, okay, he's maybe composing himself and he's saying, okay, I've got my speech. So here comes the speech, right? Verse 21. I'm ready to say his speech to my father. He says, the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He's got this son, this speech already, and he starts to say it. How would he say it? There's no way he would be looking at his father in his eyes. He would be probably downcast. He's like, "Father, I've sinned against you." And so he says, "Father, I've sinned," which is true. He acknowledges his sin, which is true. Father, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. That's actually also true. It's a true statement. He isn't worthy. He's squandered everything. He's squandered his father's money. He's squandered his inheritance. He's lost his place in the family. And then he gets ready for part three. If you go to the next verse. But the father cuts him off. Right? But the father said to the servants, so by this time the servants have arrived, or maybe they're already there. They're quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they begin to celebrate. The father cuts him off. He does not let him say the third part. He does not allow him to earn his way back in or to become a servant. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. God is calling us home. He doesn't want us to be servants. Yes, we may be unworthy. Yes, we may have sinned. We have done those things. But the gospel is the Father calls us all the way back in. Sinners and the tax collectors would have been happy about that. We'll get to the scribes and the Pharisees later. And what does he do? What does this symbolize? Maybe for us, it's like, wow, what does this mean, right? The best robe. Who has the best robe? Well, in the story, yeah, good. Somebody said, Jesus, who has the best robe? The Father. The Father has the best robe. And he puts it on his son. He clothes sinners. He covers his shame and makes him holy again. The signet ring. He's giving back authority for him to lead. Sandals. Slaves didn't wear sandals. They were barefoot, not children. Bring the fattened calf. Meat was expensive. This was rare to bring the fattened calf, only on special occasions. The most expensive meat was the fattened calf for the honored guest. And the party's going to start right away. You know why? It doesn't say it in here, but if he's fully receiving back the son, he restores his inheritance. He is once again able to receive one-third of the remaining inheritance. A feast for the sinners coming home. Listen to what Tim Keller says. I'm not going to wait until you've paid off your debt. I'm not going to wait until you've duly groveled. You're not going to earn your way back into the family. I'm simply going to take you back. I will cover your nakedness, poverty, and rags with the robes of my office and honor. This is what our Father does. Everything he does is scandalous. And so here's part of the crux of understanding who God is. How does he respond? How does he respond? Not with just enough, with not just with a bit, but our Father responds with extravagance. He's extravagant. The Son doesn't deserve any of this, but he invites us to his table. His grace is extravagant. Now, I know there's a controversial song out there. It's an older song. And I know some of you don't like it. It's called Reckless Love, right? Some of you know the song, Reckless Love. And Corey Asbury, who wrote the song, he explains the term reckless does not mean God is crazy or irresponsible. Rather, it means he is utterly unconcerned with the consequences of his own actions with regard to his own safety, comfort, well-being to save people. And this is what this looks like, doesn't it? This father is reckless. Why would he do this? It's reckless. And so he's not literally reckless, our Father in heaven, but it can look that way. That's part of the scandal of the gospel. I was sharing the gospel with somebody from a more of a Buddhist background. I was trying to explain to him, and afterwards I said, I must have not explained this one. And I said, you know, you're forgiven. You can't earn your way in. And he was like, he was offended by that. He wanted to be a good person. I got to be a good person. I said, he's like, well, then you can do whatever you want. I'm like, no, obviously I didn't explain it. It's not cheap grace, right? But it's an offense. It's an offense because a lot of us, we want to try to earn our way in. We'll get back to that.
Let's go to the next verse. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, "What's going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf." Remember, this is like the fattened calf is like really important because he has him back safe and sound. And the older brother became angry and he refused to go in. Who's the older brother? The Pharisees, the scribes, church people for us. Maybe the elders. Is that us? Elders? Could be. The ones who follow the rules, right? Many of us follow the rules. It's not bad to follow rules, but we'll get a little more into that. And there's a party, and his first response is like, he's suspicious. And then he's angry. Why? Why is he angry? The younger son brought shame to the father, the family, the village, to everyone. He just lost one-third of the family wealth. He needs to be punished. That's what needs to happen, not a party. He needs to pay, maybe earn back the money. The father, and he realizes the father has brought more shame to his own name. And it's kind of a little too much for the older brother. And probably at some point he would understand, maybe not right here, that the younger son's inheritance would be restored, cutting into his own inheritance, right? He's not getting all of it now. He would have had much more. Now he'll have less. And so he refuses. He's not willing to go into the party. He's upset, and he's like, the younger son has brought shame to my father. But actually, what's happened now, because he refuses to go in, he's bringing shame to a father. How's he bringing shame? In the Middle East, if someone is throwing a party, the children have to be there. Even if they don't want it, they got to be there. It's part of it. That's just the way it is. You know, I don't know, for us, like, we have dinner and one of my kids don't want to be there. It's like, okay. But there, the children had to be present. More importantly, the oldest son was expected to host. In a sense, he's supposed to represent the father. He's kind of like his right-hand person. And the oldest son is to serve the honored guest, which is his younger brother. He's like, there's no way I'm doing that. And he's supposed to embrace him and treat him with honor. And in so doing, he reveals his own heart and lostness. If he would disagree with the father, something would happen that there would be a disagreement. He would never say anything public. He would not make any public display that would bring any shame to his father. He would have done his duties and then in private talked to his father. Now remember, there's a big party, so who's there? The whole village is there. Everyone's there. So how's the father going to treat him? You know, next verse. So his father went out to him and pleaded with him. The older son insults the father, like, so shamefully by not going in. So what does the father do? He does the same as he does for the younger son. He responds unexpectedly. He should have, like, maybe ignored him. But the father comes out. He would never leave a party. Like, he's the host. He would not walk out on the party. But he leaves the party, and in so doing, brings the older son shame onto himself as well. Again, shock and scandal. And what does he do? He doesn't come out to condemn him or to punish him. He takes on the shame. He takes on the shame of the law-keeping sinners. Jesus loves the scribes and the Pharisees. He's not against them. He loves them. He's trying to tell them in this story, come. He's inviting them as well. He leaves the younger son and guests. Why? Because his house is incomplete. He wants both sons. He's got room for everyone. Let's keep going. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf. In a sense, it's like he's saying what Keller says. He says, I deserve to be consulted about this. You have no right to make these decisions. And so he has a complaint. So he too has a speech, right? The older son too has a speech. It's very different than the younger son. And he's really angry at the younger son, and that he's not being punished. And if you look at the language there, he says in verse 29, look. It's like, hey, look you. Look you. He's addressing his father, look you, instead of addressing him as father. He's totally disrespecting him. The son further insults his father. And then he says, I serve you. I follow all the rules. I never disobey you. He thinks he is accepted by following the rules, but is far away. He's a rebel as well. The older son's a rebel as well. He wanted the same thing as the younger brother. He wanted the father's wealth. How? By not disobeying, by following the rules. As Keller says, he says, I've never disobeyed you. Now you have to do things in my life that I want to be done. It's a shocking message. Careful obedience to God's law may serve as a strategy for rebelling against God. All these years, I've served, I've never disobeyed. He thinks he has a relationship based on keeping the rules. He has a master-servant relationship with his own father. It looks like he's following, but he misses the point. He didn't know the father's heart. He was just a servant. Again, from Keller, he says, underneath the brother's sharply different patterns of behavior is the same motivation and aim. Both are using the father in different ways to get the things on which their hearts are really fixed. It was the wealth, not the love of the father, that they believed would make them happy and fulfilled. And so what are the responses? The younger son, he humbles himself and receives the father's love. The older brother deepens the insult to the father. Doesn't feel like he's a part of the family. The younger son is a rebel and he knows it. The older is a rebel and he doesn't know it. Again, from Keller, he says, there are also many genuine Christians who are elder brother-ish. If you came to Christ out of being a younger brother, there's always the danger of partially relapsing into addictions or other young brother sins. But if you've become a Christian out of being an elder brother, you can even more easily slide back into elder brother attitudes and spiritual deadness. If you have not grasped the gospel fully and deeply, you will return to being condescending, condemning, anxious, insecure, joyless, and angry all the time. That's the older brother sins. And the father continues to plead with the older brother. Let's go to the next verse. My son, the father says, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. All I have is yours. Of course he could have had friends over for a meal. He pleads with the older son. The joy of people coming home. He assures him of his love. He has more than enough love for both. So the oldest son breaks the father's heart. You see, Jesus wants the child who wanders away and the child who may look like he is near but is far away in his heart. Jesus is not choosing one over the other. He's looking for children, not slaves. Sons and daughters. Sons and daughters, not slaves and servants. And the story is left here, hanging. The question is really, this is, it's hanging here for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. How are they going to respond? How's the older brother going to respond? Is he going to humble himself or is he going to harden his heart? So it's left waiting. For many, it's clear that they didn't humble themselves and then it brought Jesus to the cross. So what about us today, our response? Where are we in our hearts? You know, we're all in the building here today, so we're not in the far country, but are we in the far country in our hearts? Or are we following the rules to gain acceptance from God? So I propose that we can be like either one of the sons at some times, or even a little bit of both. But Jesus came to save and seek that which was lost. And he's calling us to come back to the Father and re-see ourselves as sons and daughters. That's our primary identity. Our primary identity is not Christian. Our primary identity is sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. That's our primary identity. So for the younger sons and daughters in the room here, I propose to you that the Father didn't just happen to be there on that one day waiting for the son to come home. I think he was there every day. Every day waiting to see if his son would come home. Waiting, longing, aching in his heart for his child to come home. God's love and forgiveness can pardon and restore every kind of sin or wrongdoing. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Part of the reason the story is so immense is what that younger son did. Probably none of you have done anything close to what he did in this room. And so the Father is saying, no matter what you've done, you're welcome home. I had an image for some of you in the room here, maybe it's applicable for you, that are maybe a little more like the younger son. Kind of like, I see you in the room here, and in the middle, it's like, in the middle of the room, there's like this feast table with all the good food. But you're in the room, and you're more at like the edges along the wall, hesitating. And maybe you're thinking, I'm not really worthy to come to the table. I'll just stay on the edge here. Maybe you feel you're unworthy to receive the Father's love and you can't come to the table. Maybe you feel like, I got to pay for my sins. I've done some really bad stuff. I got to pay. Your Father is not saying that. Jesus already paid for the sins. He's already taking your shame on. He wants to cover you. He wants you to come fully in and sit at the table and receive him. For the older sons and daughters, which is always harder to discern, when you heard of the waste of the younger son, did you inside, did you get a little kind of angry? That might be a little bit of an older brother thing. One time I was listening to this teaching from Daryl a second time as going through it. And as I was listening, I was like, I was getting angry. I started getting angry at the younger son. I was like, this younger, like, look at that. He just wasted everything, right? And then I caught myself and I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm the older brother right now. I saw it. It was there. It was like I was getting angry at the waste that he was doing. I had lost a little bit of the sight of the Father. So that can happen to any of us. If like the elder brother, you believe that God ought to bless you and help you because you've worked so hard to obey him and be a good person, then Jesus may be your helper, your example, even your inspiration, but he's not your savior. You are serving as your own savior. If you feel like you got to follow the rules to gain God's acceptance, some of you may say, I work so hard for God's kingdom. I don't even get a measly goat. Herein lies the problem, I believe. I mean, it's maybe more complicated than this for sure. But if you think God is withholding from you, you're actually forfeiting some of the grace of God by holding on to self-righteousness, thinking you deserve something from God. You cannot earn God's grace or blessings. You can't. And this is hard for the older brother. It's harder. It's harder to see that. The only way we're brought in is at the expense of our Father in heaven through Jesus. And I believe when we truly see the Father, which, if we're honest, we all need that again and again. I know I need that. I need to see the Father again and again. How can we actually be like either of the two sons when the Father's heart melts our hearts through Jesus? What do you think your father wants from you? What do you think he wants? He wants nothing and everything. He wants nothing because there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. But he wants everything because he wants your heart. He wants your heart. He has given his heart. He wants your heart. He doesn't want your hard work, but he wants your heart. That's everything. If we can close our eyes again for a moment. We're going to do things a little differently today. I'm going to give us a chance to respond. Maybe it will require a little courage. I don't know. If you can close your eyes and say, who here this morning, you're listening to this, and you're feeling, I'm either the younger son or the older son or a bit of both. I really need a touch from the Father. The reality is a lot of times, however we interacted with our natural fathers, it affects us. All of our fathers have failed, right? Some of them more than others. But a lot of times that's how we view God. So if you had a very disciplinarian father, you might be afraid to come near. And I would love to have an opportunity for you to receive a touch from God. So who just put your hand up if you feel like you need a touch from God today, from our Father. Okay, see some hands there. So, okay, Wes, I'm going to ask you to come up. And Wes is going to play some music in the background. So I'm also going to ask the prayer team, those of you available, can you guys come up to the front here and just kind of stand along here? See how many I got coming up. I might maybe a couple of maybe the elders as well, and maybe Pastor Daniel. We'll see how many people want to come up. So just as just so you have a moment to stir up your courage. When they come up to the front, if you raise your hand up. I know, I mean, maybe it's a bit scary. I want to encourage you to come up and receive prayer. And sometimes it's like taking a risk or a step of faith. Nobody's here to judge. We're family. We just want, in a sense, all of us could come up. Everyone could have put their hand up because we all need a touch from the Father. But if you're particularly feeling that today, as the people line up, come up and receive prayer. You can think about it for a bit. You don't have to, but we do want to give an opportunity for people to receive.